Tonight, Matthew chapter 15. Remember, in chapter 13 was a turning point as Jesus spoke in parables. His public ministry was rejected by the multitudes of the public. And he spoke in parables so the public would not understand his teachings, and his disciples would seek out from him privately, and it was given for them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now, last week, as we got into chapter 14, as I explained to you, that's a turning point, because not only is the Lord speaking parables to the public, but he's also spending much of his time from now on with the disciples, teaching them about discipleship and what it means to follow Christ and have a relationship with the Lord. And we saw two instances. One of the feeding of the 5,000, when he asked the disciples, what are we going to do to feed all these people? And they basically ran around like chickens with their heads cut off, trying to find a human answer, human resources, for the answer to the situation. And Jesus was teaching them that he had the answer all the time. He knew what he was going to do. The Lord always knows what he's going to do. We don't know. And that's what he wants us to learn. He wants us to learn how to trust him and turn everything over to him and do what he wants us to do, because he already knows what he wants to do. That's why it's important to be obedient to the Lord. He knows what he's doing, and he knows what he already wants to do. So he took the disciples, told them to have the people sit down. He multiplied a little boy's lunch out to feed the multitudes. The disciples were involved. They were instruments in the process. Jesus was the source, and he multiplied the food out, and the disciples took it from the Lord and went and distributed to the crowds. That's always the place to be. He was teaching them that they are servers or servants. The Lord is the source and the resource. And of course, as they got out onto the lake, he sent them out on purpose by themselves. And they were caught up in that hurricane force, and they were all alone, and he came to them walking on the sea. The significance of Christ walking on the water was that he has power over the physical elements of life. He's God. He showed that before when he was asleep in the back of the boat, and the disciples came and said, there's a hurricane force filling the water, filling the boat up with water, and we're sinking. Come and help us. We're going to perish. And Jesus rose up from sleep, and just with a word, just in a second, the winds were calm, and the winds were calm. Everything was silent and calm, showing that he had authority. In fact, they said, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? The Lord is Lord over nature. He's in control over everything. And it doesn't make any difference if nature is calm and quiet or nature is a hurricane destructive force. The Lord is over nature. It does not hinder him, and he has authority over it. So the Lord came walking on the sea to the disciples. They were even scared of him. They thought it was a phantom ghost. And then when they recognized it was the Lord, Peter said, bid me to come out as well. And the important thing about that is that Peter didn't claim it. He didn't start walking out there in the name of Jesus. He asked for the command. And Jesus gave the command, come. And he came out on the water. But as Peter looked down, as he saw the winds and the seas swirling around him, he began to sink down into the water. And he began to call out to the Lord, and the Lord reached out his hand to pull him up. Even in our failures, the Lord will not let us sink. He keeps us by his power. We are not kept by our own performance. He does allow us to fail. He does allow us to go through the hardships and the consequences of disobedience. That is, according to Hebrews 12, as a good father that loves his son. We will suffer the consequences of disobedience. And the suffering of the consequences will be discipline, which will teach us that if we're going to trust the Lord and walk on top of the circumstances and walk with Christ in the spirit realm and trust him to take us through it, then we have to keep our eyes on the Lord and continue to obey His command. Whatever His word says, just do it. All He told Peter was, come. Peter got up and walked. And he walked on top of the water until he began to notice and realize his circumstances. And when he began to realize his circumstances, that's when he began to sink. He was no longer looking to the Lord. He was no longer being obedient to the command of the Lord. He's being caught up and pulled down into the circumstances. So as we begin chapter 15 tonight, we continue as the Lord begins to make His way to Jerusalem. He has been rejected by the Jews, but He's still going to speak to the religious leaders. They, all the way back from chapter 12, have been seeking to kill Him. And even said that His ministry was of the devil, of a demon. We will see many confrontations now between Christ and the religious leaders of the Jews, as well as the teachings, and we're going to see many instances where the Lord took His ministry to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people, and to see their reaction. In fact, chapter 15 is divided up into two sections, if you're taking notes. Verses 1 through 20 is the Lord's ministry to the Jewish leaders. And in verses 21 through 39, the Lord's ministry to the Gentiles. We have a contrast by the reaction of the Jews and religious people to the ministry of Christ in verses 1 through 20. And we have the reaction to the Lord's ministry by Gentiles, non-Jewish people, verses 21 through 39. Realizing the Jews are God's chosen people. They are the ones who should have received Him. But we'll see what some of the problems were today. Chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, we're not talking here about how we try to teach our children or how our parents try to teach us. You know, if you're out playing or doing something, working on the car, whatever the case may be, it's time to eat. You're asked to wash up first. That's not what they're talking about. They're talking about ceremonial cleansing. And they say, why do your disciples transgress against the tradition of the elders? Tradition was very important to the Jews. In fact, most people have heard of and know at least some of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And the Lord's going to pull an example out of that. Well, the Jews have a 32-volume set of books called the Mishnah. M-I-S-H-N-A-H. The Mishnah. And the Mishnah, these 32 volumes, tell you how to keep the Ten Commandments. They are called the traditions of the elders. They interpret the Ten Commandments for you. They apply it to every single situation in life. Situations that God's Word didn't even talk about. But they say in order to be obedient to God's Word, especially the Ten Commandments, here's 32 volumes called the Mishnah, which is called the tradition of the elders. And they were to keep the Mishnah. In order to be obedient to God's word, you have to keep the Mishnah. Well, how'd you like to do that? Instead of just keeping 10 commandments, you had to keep the 32-volume interpretation of those 10 commandments, or else you have violated one of the 10 commandments. Well, that's a very serious thing. It hasn't changed today. Man's heart is the same. Just because we are not Jews, we're still very religious about what we do. In fact, most of our churches are filled with tradition. If you go to a certain kind of church or a certain named church, especially a mainstream denominational church, most of what will go on there is from tradition. If you walked up and said, where in God's Word does it say to do this? most of it they will not show you from the Word of God. They'll just say, that's just tradition. That's just what our denomination, that's just what our churches do. And it's tradition. It's not from God. It's from man. And so, they came not saying that the disciples violated the Scriptures or the Word of God. They violated the tradition of the elders. They violated the interpretation of the Scriptures as the elders handed them down. And when they eat, the tradition was that you had to ceremonially wash before you ate. Now, how they did that was that they would clasp their hands together and hold it under running water, and the water would run down both sides of their hands, and then they would tip it back up and let the water run back down and let water run over it so that the hands are completely covered with water. That would ceremonially cleanse them before they ate, protecting them, supposedly, from any spiritual defilement. It was strictly ceremony. It didn't clean away demons or prevent them from being ceremonially unclean. In fact, they went so far as to wash the pots and the pans and the dishes before they cooked. They ceremonially purified them through this water ceremony. Now, that's pretty extreme. But that was the tradition of the elders for purification. Your pots and pans, your dishes, your cups, your hands, all had to be purified before you ate. So you can imagine the disciples were going down the road, and of course, according to the law, even on the Sabbath day, if somebody had a grain field and you were hungry, you could stop and pluck off the heads of grain and eat it if you were hungry. That's God's provision for you. But they were doing it as they were walking down the road. They did not stop to ceremonially cleanse their hands before they ate. And they violated the tradition of the elders. And you'll find that today in most churches that you go to. You'll find that people will correct you because you're violating some of the traditions of the church. It has nothing to do with the Lord. It does not make a person spiritually more right to follow the traditions of the church. We have that both in the Protestant church and the Catholic church. Is that people follow traditions that are handed down by the leaders. You better do it. Well, God never said to do it. But we, in a religious sense, all people everywhere, no matter what religion they're in, whether it's Jewish or Catholicism or Protestantism or whatever it is, the leaders hand down the doctrine or dogma. And you keep it. And you receive it as being from God. But in reality, it's the tradition of the elders. It's the tradition of man. It's not from God. And you'll find that people might come up to you and tell you that you're violating the doctrine of the church. And if you ask, where did the Lord say that? In His Word. They probably won't show you any scriptures. They might hand you a denominational church book and say it's in chapter 5, paragraph 3. Of our church bylaws. But you won't find it in the Word of God. It has nothing to do with the Lord. And it's interesting, this is exactly what happens. They're looking for the disciples to violate one of the traditions of the elders in those 32 volumes called the Mishnah. Let's see how the Lord handles it. But He answered and said to them, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God on account of your tradition?" In other words, why does your tradition transgress the commandment of God? That's a good question to come back with. If we violate the tradition of the elders, why does your tradition violate the commandment and word of God? He gives an example. "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother." And that was from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. "And he who curses father or mother," the word curses literally means to speak against, "he who speaks against father or mother, let him be put to death." Exodus chapter 21. So you got two commands there. Honor your mother and your father, and do not speak against them or else you get put to death. But you say, here's the tradition, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated, it would be represented by the word korban, to the temple. That this person is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment or law of God of no effect by your tradition. Now here's the situation. I have $100. The way the Lord is interpreting the text and the way they have interpreted it is correct, is that by honoring your mother and your father, it means if they reach a place of needing financial help, then help them. So if I have $100 in my pocket, and my mother or my father needed $100 for their necessities to live, and I'm sitting there going, I don't want to give them $100. I want to keep my $100 for myself. I don't want them to have it. But if I don't help them out, I've violated the commandment of God. So the tradition of the elders said that you can bring your $100 into the temple and dedicate it to God. And if it's dedicated to God, you can go back to your mother and father and say, you know, if I had the money, I'd give it to you. But my last $100 now is dedicated to God in the temple, so I can't give it to you. And then what the elders would do is say, if you dedicate that $100 to the temple for $10, we'll give it back to you, and since after you've dedicated it, we will trust you to spend it in the way that the Lord wants you to spend it. So they make $10, you get your $100 back, so you've actually made $90, and they're trusting you since you've dedicated it now that you can go out and you're going to spend it on the things of the Lord, see. Boy, what a way to get out around it, huh? They get to make an extra $10, you get your $90 back, and you have not transgressed the commandment of God. Because that money doesn't belong to you anymore, it belongs to the Lord. So you cannot be held responsible. If somebody comes up and says, you did not honor your mother and your father. They needed $90, you had $90. You say, yeah, but that's not my money. It's dedicated to the Lord. And so they get out of it. So he presented this scenario of how through their traditions they were violating the commandment of God by making up their own laws and rules and regulations to excuse themselves. Verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, the prophecy comes from Isaiah 29:13. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So the quote from Isaiah 29:13, basically, God says He wants our heart. He wants my heart. Religious people go through ceremony and they obey the commandments of men or the commandments of the church or the traditions of the church or the traditions of religion. And we think that by participating in the ceremony that we have done all that we can do. Certainly by the time we reach the throne of God, He ought to let us in and forgive us because we have performed all that the church has told us to do. And the Lord says all the way back in Isaiah in His prophecies, God revealed that He hears what we say and what we sing, but He looks at our hearts. If our hearts are not right, He doesn't accept anything. That is a very unpopular teaching. Especially if you're a musician in the music field. You have a talent in that direction and you think that praising and worshiping the Lord is the highest thing of worship that you can do. And in God's eyes, it isn't. You know, I explained this Sunday night. The word worship in the scriptures, proskuneo, means submission. Means to bow down and kiss the ring as an act of submission. If you come into the presence of a king, you would bow down on a knee and kiss his ring to show that you are in submission to him. That's the word, proskuneo. To bow and kiss the ring. And it's an act of submission. Jesus said true worship is those who worship in spirit and truth. That is, those who submit to the truth of God and the Spirit of God, those are the ones who are worshiping God at the highest level. That doesn't mean, it means we can sing. But if we think that we're worshiping the Lord just by singing all the time, and our hearts are not right with Him, He doesn't even accept it. He doesn't even hear it. And all you're doing is singing songs. All you're doing is praying a prayer according to the tradition of the church. But what about your heart? The Lord says, while you're singing and while you're praying and while you're participating in a religious way, I'm looking at your heart. And if your heart is not right with me, I don't accept anything that you do. In vain, you do worship me. It's for nothing. Boy, can you imagine Jesus quoting that prophecy to the religious leaders? Saying, everything that you're doing before God means absolutely nothing because your heart's not right. Verse 10. Then he called the multitude and said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this is what defiles a man. So he's making a point about saying that you can be real sticky about ceremonial cleansing, about what you eat and what passes through your mouth and enters. But he says, that's not what's going to kill you, and that has no effect on your spirituality whatsoever. You're standing before God. It's what comes out of your mouth is what defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? The word offended is where we get our English word scandalized from. We're told in the scriptures not to offend one another. It is interesting that Jesus offended the Pharisees. And the disciples came and said, you know, you just offended the religious leaders. Those guys are the heads of the church. And you basically said they're not of the Lord. Their hearts aren't right with God. That their traditions are violating the Word of God. And can you imagine? In religious leaders today, if you were to walk up to them and they were to get on your case because you broke traditions in the church and you showed them from the Word of God where their traditions violate the Word of God, you don't think they'd be offended? Look at the Lord's response. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted, literally rooted out. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. I thought we were supposed to go back and apologize and repent if we offend people. The Lord is showing that if you speak the truth from the Word of God and people get offended, you have not violated God's Word. And there are some people, and we see the response from them, they actually get offended at the truth from the Word of God. I will not apologize for that. If they are offended at the truth of the Word of God, God says that is God's Word pulling up the plants in their heart. Those tares, those weeds, which are not of God. You realize what He's doing through His Word? You know, sometimes you'll sit and hear the Word of God and it'll bless your heart. It'll give you encouragement and comfort. And other times, as the Scripture says, it is meant for correction. The Lord will be touching areas of your life that are not of the Lord and He's going to be uprooting. And that isn't exactly fun. It's like going into a dentist and having your tooth pulled, you know. It's one thing to have them clean it. Teeth feel real good afterwards. But what happens when you go in there and says, well, this one's got to come out. that is not so fun. Well, the Word of God does both. It cleans us up, it comforts us, it encourages us, but it also pulls out and uproots. If someone gets offended at the truth of the Word of God, the Lord says, let them alone. There's no apology. That is the work of God. Whatever is not of Him is going to be rooted out. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. Now this is not about the plant. This goes back to verses 10 and 11. That is what Peter's asking about because of the answer of Jesus. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not know yet, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? That is, literally, in the Greek text, it says, literally, it's eliminated in the privy. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and that's what defiles a man. So if you eat food, the food just passes through the body and gets eliminated. And if you're worried about ceremonial cleansing to be right with God, you're talking about food that's processed and eliminated. It has nothing, has no effect on your spiritual standing with God at all. It can affect how you feel. But it doesn't affect you spiritually at all. It's what comes out of your mouth you got to worry about, because what comes out of your mouth comes from the heart. And again, Jesus says that is what God is concerned with, your heart. Verse 19, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. Literally, evil reasonings. Not just thoughts, but when we sit down and reason life out, it's either inspired by the Holy Spirit or it's evil. And a lot of times we can weave a very evil web just by the things that we reason. We either excuse ourselves, we say, this is okay, that's okay, this is not, but and we justify ourselves, we excuse ourselves, and we weave a web of evil reasonings. So out of the heart comes evil reasonings. Murders. Adulteries, plural. Fornications, which is sexual immorality outside of marriage. Thefts. False witness. Blasphemies. We showed you this from chapter 12. Remember when Jesus said that the unpardonable sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. According to this text, blasphemy is a condition of the heart. Blasphemy comes out of your heart. It's expressed with your mouth, but blasphemy is a condition of the heart. The word blasphemy means to speak against someone or to have an attitude against someone. And in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus applied it to the response to the Holy Spirit. If somebody's heart is responding and rejecting the testimony and ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's going to become evident with what they say out of their mouth. And back in chapter 12, they said that the Lord's ministry was of the devil. It wasn't because they said that they could not be forgiven for it, but because they said that they had a condition in their heart where they were rejecting the Holy Spirit. And saying those words was an evidence or symptom that they were committing the unpardonable sin. It is the only sin that a person cannot be forgiven for. It's when your heart rejects the testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning Christ. So blasphemies comes out of the heart. And all of these things proceed from the mouth. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Now, he's not making excuse saying you don't have to wash before you eat. He's not doing away with cleanliness. He's saying it has no spiritual defilement. It has nothing to do with spirituality whatsoever. You're not defiled if you eat with unwashed hands in a ceremonial fashion. Because how you eat in a ceremonial way has nothing to do with your relationship with the Lord. It's your heart. Now, in contrast to that, these are the Jews, the religious leaders, who had the commandment and promise of God. Look what they did with it. As Jesus said in other places, that the religious leaders burdened people down with burdens that were too heavy for them to carry. Can you imagine 32 volumes of books to explain and tell people how to live in order to obey the Ten Commandments? They couldn't do it. It was just too much. And people were weighted down just trying to live that. But notice in contrast, because now we'll see the Lord's ministry amongst the Gentiles, verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That would be these are seaport cities. They're about 18 miles apart, and they're in the region of the Phoenicians. It would be to the north of Jerusalem. And behold, a woman of Canaan, literally a Canaanite woman. She's called a Canaanite because those are the people who used to live in the land. Anybody who's not a Jew is a Canaanite that lives in the area, whether they be Phoenicians or whoever. A Canaanite woman came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demonized." Interesting. This is not a Jewish woman. And she's coming to Jesus and she's calling him Son of David, which is a term for the Messiah. She is calling him the Messiah of Israel. And she's calling out to him, "Lord, help me. My daughter is severely demonized, possessed by a demon." That's amazing. A non-Jewish person. Interesting how the non-Jewish people came to Christ, calling him the Son of David and asking him for help, but the religious leaders, because of their traditions and because of their pride, rejected him. Opposite of the way it should be. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, she cries out after us." Sometimes people judge those in the ministry. And there are times the Lord has laid things on my heart. Somebody calls and they cry out or they say some things. "I need help," or "I need some answers," or "I need somebody to help me." And the Lord has laid on my heart, "Don't answer. Don't go." I've had people who were in the church for years and follow the traditions of pastorate. Do you know there's traditions of pastoring too in the church? Man, that's a traditional thing to do as a pastor. Well, I don't do that. Well, all the other pastors have done it. I don't do that. There have been times the Lord told me, don't respond. Don't call them back. Don't answer them. Don't go to them. You're supposed to. Huh? Interesting, this woman, what is wrong with this? Beautiful, she comes and she cries out and calls him the Son of David, and her daughter is demonized. Who else do you go to but Jesus? Doesn't he care? He didn't answer her a word, didn't even pay any attention to her. And so she started calling out after the disciples. That's the second approach. The disciples came and said, "Lord, she is a pain in the neck. Will you get rid of her? You wouldn't answer her, so she came after us. Get rid of her. She's a pain." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Yeah, I didn't come to minister to the Gentiles. I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're God's chosen people. Then she came and worshipped. Here's the word proskuneo. Worship means she fell to the ground. The imperfect tense shows continuously. She didn't start singing. That's not what the word worship means. She didn't start singing to him. She fell to the ground, showing an attitude of submission. She came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." The word help in Greek is the same word used for someone who's drowning that would call for help. This is a desperate plea for help. "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." My goodness sakes. Whatever happened to the God of love? See, the Jews called the Gentiles religious dogs. So the Lord says, what I came to bring belongs to Israel, God's people. And in the household, you don't take the food that's going to the family members and take it and give it to the dogs and let the children starve. See? Interesting, the word dogs, there's a couple of words in the New Testament for dogs. This is literally the house dog. So it's the home setting. Maybe you feed yours when it begs. Maybe the children go hungry at your house and the dog is satisfied. In most homes, the dogs get the scraps, right? Whatever's left over, if that at all. It's not good for them. We'll talk afterwards. It's not good for the animals to eat the same food we eat. But, you know, they'll wait. If something falls on the floor, they'll go nab it. But the main meal, the main course of the meal belongs to the family. And so Jesus said, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she said, here's her fourth approach now. She keeps coming, doesn't she? She's not going to let him alone. She's not nagging him. We'll see in a moment. And she said, this is true, Lord. I mean, if the Lord called you, first of all, if he didn't pay any attention to you, and secondly, called you a dog, and you're not going to get anything because dogs don't get anything. So, you know, what would you do? Say, well, I thought God was a God of love. This guy can't be the Lord. Look at the way he treats people anyway. She said, you're right. You're right. The dogs don't get the food. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She says, all I want is a crumb. Now, according to the next verse, then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. His personal response to this particular woman in this particular situation was to bring her to a point even challenging her own faith. Lord, I believe. What if he doesn't answer? Lord, help me. What if he calls you a dog? I'm going to help you, you dog. You say, Lord, just a crumb. That's all I need. That's all it takes. That's why he calls some of us to the ministry. All he needs is a crumb. Come here. All he needs is a little boy's lunch or a crumb. Come here, crumb, I can use you, you know, or something. You know, we ask for this big thunderous outpouring of God's Spirit. We, you know, it doesn't take much. Jesus said faith the size of a grain of mustard seed can move a mountain. What are we looking for? We've got Christ living inside of us, the one who created the universe. You realize how much power is there, how much energy is there living inside of us? You don't think He can keep us and take care of us? Minister to our hearts? Sometimes we get so wrapped up in religion and tradition that we forget the living Christ. Where is He? He's in our hearts. He wants our hearts. He wants a heart response to Him. Well, this woman had a heart for the Lord. It didn't make any difference how Jesus treated her. She kept coming. All she wanted was the leftovers. She didn't care. She didn't get offended at what He said. She agreed with everything He said. You realize that if the Lord doesn't answer us and the Lord calls us dogs, that's right, we are. We're sinners. We don't deserve His attention. We don't even deserve salvation. And yet we get all bent out of shape when we think that, well, why is the Lord allowing this to happen to me? You know, the real answer is, why not? Stop and think about it. We deserve it, don't we? But that's not what the Lord's doing. He loved us so much that He came to die for us. We didn't ask Him to. But He died for us anyway. He died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. Then He offered us salvation. He sent the Holy Spirit to, and still does, ministers to everyone's heart to get their hearts to respond and receive Christ. And when a person's heart responds and receives Christ, He comes to live inside of them and seals their soul so that they can never leave Him and He can never leave them. And they will forever have eternal life and have all their sins forgiven. Well, you can't beat that. Paul says in Ephesians 2, it's a gift. We didn't do anything to deserve it. Sometimes the Lord allows us to go through certain trials, and it seems like it's pretty tough. He's being pretty rude, if not abandon us, just to draw us to that point. That's a lot of humbleness to come to a point saying, Lord, You're right. You're right not to answer me. You're right not to pay any attention to me. You're right to call me a dog, because that's what I am. But even dogs lick up the crumbs. That's all I want. That's all I need.
Okay. So, during the ministry of Christ, salvation was not given to the Gentiles, period. During Christ's ministry, salvation was not given to the Gentiles.
Yes, it was, the same as the Jews. There were.
Because I'm going by the verse, I was not sent except the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
That's right. But she had the faith.
But at what point was salvation actually given to the Gentiles? When?
Well, notice my wording. In the same way that it was given to the Jews. I mean, they did not have the filling of the Holy Spirit at this time. It was after Israel, that's what this chapter is all about, the turning point, that the Jews were in total rejection of Christ as Messiah. Then He went to the Gentiles, just as the prophecies of the Old Testament indicated to us, and then salvation came to the Gentiles. You remember the centurion way back in chapter 8. He was a Gentile. And many individual Gentiles, and the reason that they came to know the Lord the way they did was to be an example to the Jews by saying, see this guy here? This is how you ought to be responding to me. A people who are not my people are receiving me as your Messiah. But as your Messiah, you're rejecting me. And so the fulfillment of Romans chapter 11, where Paul said that his chosen people were the branch of the tree, and we are grafted in, so that God could work through us, the Gentiles, and make the Jews jealous that we have their Messiah. And one day they are going to receive Christ. He never abandoned them, even though they rejected Him as Messiah. I mean, if I were God, Of course, I would have done away with everybody before then. But if I went all the way through history and then came down personally and they still rejected me, I said, okay, you're out of here. You know? If I got mad at everybody, I could just boot the planet out of the universe and just start over someplace, you know? But no, he says, you rejected me and crucified me, so I'm going to work through the Gentiles and try to reach you. See? But he did the same thing when he was here. When the Jews came to a total rejection of him, then he went to the Gentiles. And just as it was with the Jews, where some people, where Jesus said, your faith has saved you or made you whole, same thing with the Gentiles.
Was it total rejection when they nailed Christ to the cross, and then the Gentiles were grafted in after Christ rose from the dead? And he gave a commission to Paul to go to the Gentiles.
Right.
See, I'm trying to get clear in my mind. At what time when were the Gentiles grafted in, but not during the ministry of Christ on earth? Actually, his mission was to the Jews until his death on a cross.
That's correct.
Where it was the ultimate rejection.
That's correct. But during his earthly ministry, he did what he did universally after Pentecost. He still used and brought salvation to the Gentiles to show the Jews. See? That's what chapter 15 is all about, to show the contrast between the rejection of the Jews and the receiving of the Gentiles, of Christ. So in that little geographical location where Jews rejected him and Gentiles received him, that's basically what he did then, what he's doing now universally, where the Gentiles are grafted in and our first ministry is supposed to be to the Jews. I think we got our salvation priorities all wrong anyway. I mean, we're out trying to evangelize Gentiles. We're supposed to be evangelizing Jews. That's right. To the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Verse 30, then great multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet. It's interesting, the Greek says they threw them down. Not in a violent act, but they were in an urgent way to bring these lame, maimed people, physically crippled people, to Jesus. They were bringing him up and tossing him down at his feet to get him to help them. It shows that what the Greek is doing is showing the urgency. First the woman. What a contrast between the religious leaders that try to find something wrong with Jesus and a woman who said, no, just give me a crumb. And then these people who are coming and they're just urgently bringing the people and placing them at Jesus' feet in a very urgent manner. While the Jews are probably standing off on the hill with their arms folded saying, well, let's watch this, see if we can find something wrong. At the end of verse 30, and he healed them. But notice that all of these who are crippled, you know, all of the ones they're bringing, that's exactly what Jesus quoted, the scriptures quoted in the prophecies of Isaiah when the disciples of John the Baptist came and said, John wants to know, are you the coming one or do we look for another? And Jesus said, what do you see? You see the lame healed, the blind receive their sight, the lepers are cleansed. Go tell John what you see. What Jesus was doing was just saying, tell him that the prophecies of Scripture in the book of Isaiah are being fulfilled. The signs of Messiah are being brought out. He was performing the ministry of Messiah as a physical evidence that he had come to set the prisoners free. And he was doing them now to the Gentiles. So, verse 31, so the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, and the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they were glorifying the God of Israel. Notice these are Gentiles, and they are glorifying the God of Israel. See the contrast? This is what the Jews should have been doing. They're saying, man, the God of Israel is something else. But when Jesus did it amongst Israel, they said, he has a demon. Verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Oh, the Lord's care for these people. Been with them for 3 days. They're hungry. If I send them away, they might faint on the road. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Interesting. The Lord had just fed the 5,000 and multiplied out the lunch. And now they're saying, there's nothing out here. So Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 loaves and a few little fish. Just a little bit more than what they had before, but a smaller crowd. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude, just as he did before. Providing for them, feeding them. Different this time, though, we're talking about Gentiles. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets. The word for basket is different than the one of the feeding of the 5,000. This is a basket that would carry a person in. That's how big these baskets were. And they were all filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of fragments that were left over. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. There could have been anywhere from 12 to 16,000 people here. And Jesus fed them all from 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala, or as some of your texts say, Magdalene. So next week, we get into one of the great chapters. Of course, all the scriptures are good, but chapter 16 is especially good. If the Lord is with us, and we trust that He will be, and we get into these scriptures, these are chapter 16 is really a tremendous text. Next week, verses 1 through 20, and then verses 21 to 28 about discipleship. One of the great texts in all of the Bible. We're going to talk about Peter and his response to the Lord, and the things that we're going to learn in this chapter is tremendous. But just so you know, as the Lord is showing, chapter 15 basically is the message to the heart. Religion will do you no good. Keeping the traditions of the church or the traditions of the elders in God's sight will do you no good. Look what it did for the Jews. They rejected Christ Himself. Their heart was evil. They refused to allow Christ to change their heart. The message of the Scripture from Jesus was that God wants your heart. And He went to the Gentiles, and they had a heart for the Lord. They didn't try to find anything wrong. They just wanted the crumbs. They wanted the Lord to touch them. That's all they wanted. They just wanted the Lord. They had no religious roadblocks to keep them. And when you become trained religiously, you filter things through this religious filtering system. And you begin to find things wrong and find things against your traditions that you believe in. And it keeps you from coming straight to Christ and receiving straight from Him. The Lord is a Spirit. He ministers directly to people's hearts. In fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews says that, well, actually Paul did, Ephesians chapter 2, that by one Spirit we all have access to the throne of God. I don't need a human being. I don't need to go to somebody else and say, will you talk to the Lord for me? I can go straight to the throne of God and receive directly from Him. He wants to minister directly to our hearts. He's concerned about our hearts. And there's no religious tradition or ceremony that can take the place of a changed heart. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would search our hearts. We have a way like the Jews. We're no different. Man's heart is the same, whether it's Jew or Gentile. But we have a way of justifying ourselves, and with all of the evil reasonings and all of the things about our heart, as Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and wounded by sin. Who can know it? We cannot trust ourselves. We cannot trust our own reasonings. We will excuse ourselves and justify ourselves, and we'll even try to find something wrong with the Word of God in order to excuse ourselves. We pray that You'd help us to search our hearts, that You would search our hearts and reveal to us those motives and those ways that are not right with You. You're not impressed with our worship and our religious expression unless it comes from our heart. Help us to see that You want our hearts, that we can't buy You off. We can't put in our duty for church and hope that that's enough. That You want our hearts. A heart responds to You. You want us to hear and learn Your word and submit to the Spirit and to the truth from the heart. Give us that good heart, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.